This morning's scripture reading will be found in Matthew 22, chapter 22, 1 through 14. Matthew chapter 22, 1 through 14. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth over servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden. Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which are bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there was a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then he said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.
The invitation will be across the page from that. It's 611. I thought maybe Mark preferred the other one, but it will be 611 instead of 612. So if you've got it marked for 612, you're right on the spot. This is the week of Thanksgiving. I don't know if that puts us in a more thankful mood or not. Tell you what I got. I was blessed with a father who had amazing trust in me to do the right thing. Coupled with a mother who helped rear me with guilt trips and a butter paddle. I say rear because of where she used the butter paddle. It's a pretty good combination, probably. I've had a chance to view Mom in a much different light in the last few years. We seem to be very close and get along really well together. I hope my children feel closer to me than I felt to my parents growing up. I don't know if it was because I was an only child and it was me against them or exactly why. It's just that I never did feel extremely close to my father. Not that he was a stranger. It's just that we had different interests, and the cattle and some of that were what brought us together. And we had that, but he was just a different individual, and I can't explain it. It's not negative. It's not positive. I mean, I do appreciate this. This is my favorite quality of my dad, is because he had tremendous trust in me that I would not embarrass the family. I would do the right thing. And that's what I appreciate most about my dad, other than, you know, being an example and being a Christian example and wanting that for me also. I've mentioned... You know, there's been people that have been impressed with our relationship between me and Mom, and I said, you know, she's just a different woman today. One of us have changed since I grew up with her. I said, you know, I've mentioned quite often to many people how she raised me with guilt trips, and I had one nurse at the nursing home where Mom was there briefly say, you know, I try that with my kids, but it doesn't work. What did she do? And it's probably, you know, individual. You know, guilt trips work with me pretty great, and other kids, you know, she was just fortunate that guilt trips worked with me. And I just, just remember, a lot of guilt trips going on that, you know, you just did what she wanted because you didn't want to face the guilt trip, you know. And then there was the occasional butter paddle when I didn't have it hidden where she couldn't find it. Not perfect parents, but I'm thankful for them. And, you know, come to think of it, I wasn't a perfect parent either. I think none of us are. But when it comes to Thanksgiving and what we see and just on news, you know, how fortunate even my kids were, because, you know, they could have had a lot worse. You see the, you know, the tragedies out there and parents abusing children. And so we all had it pretty good probably, and have reasons to really count our blessings. This week being Thanksgiving, I thought about these things and thinking life is good, God is good. Spilt my Pepsi and while I was driving and reality set in, God still is good though. What I was thankful for most this week was a predisposition that I saw in my parents. In my parents' eyes, my wife could do no wrong. Well, she wasn't perfect, and they knew that. But there was just this predisposition that if there's anything that irritated them about my wife, I never heard about it, and I doubt if it ever crossed their lips. I noticed this in my uncle also, and about his, he and his wife only had one son, and I noticed this about him and how he dealt with Barbara. She was perfect in his eyes, and could do no wrong. And I don't know where that exactly came from, because I didn't see it in their parents. Grandpa and Grandma, I found out much later. I never did think they had a perfect marriage when I was in their home. I was fearful for my life of my grandfather, although he never abused me. He was just a very dry, dry personality, very dry sense of humor, and, you know, just kind of scared of him growing up. But then I found out much later, you know, just a few years ago, that, you know, they didn't have the best marriage and been separated and had a tough time. And so, you know, I never didn't see, you know, I love my grandma and respected my grandfather, but, you know, I didn't see good examples there, but I just see, especially in two of their kids, I see this trait of, you know, dealing really well with daughters-in-law. I was thankful for this week for that predisposition that my parents have, and hopefully I'm giving on to the next generation. Don't sweat the small stuff, in other words. I think that's kind of what they had in mind. I'm not saying you overlook major things, like if your son-in-law or daughter-in-law is trying to kill your child. You know, that's the big stuff. People have to deal with that. It's just don't sweat the small stuff. After you lose a child or you lose a spouse or something, I think you soon learn what the big stuff and what the little stuff are. There's a big difference, right, Desi? I'm blessed with a son-in-law who is the head of his house. A good provider, terrific father and husband, couldn't ask for better. I'm blessed with a daughter-in-law who gives unselfishly. It's a good wife and mother. There are the things we do. This includes Mark and Ginger. There's these things that we do for each other. But I don't see anybody keeping score, at least I'm not keeping score, and I never see it in their eyes that they're keeping score. Hopefully everyone thinks they're getting the best end of the deal. I know I feel like I am. My only wish is that Danny and Troy live closer. And there's probably times when Mark and Ginger, not today maybe, but there's probably times when Mark and Ginger wish that I didn't live so close. better to give than to receive. You think that's the next holiday? I was thinking about it this time. To put that in a nutshell, my sister-in-law Paula informed me a few weeks ago that she wasn't pleased to be, or she was tired of trying to fill her sister's shoes, that she just wasn't up to having Thanksgiving, and Thanksgiving was just going to be for her immediate little family. And I said, I understand, fine. And so we started making plans for Thanksgiving. And Troy's family and our family was kind of a good match. Not that our family and Ginger's family isn't, it's just that Troy's mother is what you'd call she's not an early riser. She likes to sleep in. She likes to sleep in the morning. She stays up late at night and likes to sleep in the morning. I think her normal routine on Sunday is, yeah, she's there for church, but she comes home and gets back in bed, right? And then she fixes like supper. That's her meal for the day is supper. And so it's the same with Thanksgiving with Donna. And so we've always had you know, the kids over for mealtime at noon, and then they had the problem of either, you know, not eating too much here so they can still have room at Donna or whatever, you know. That was always a pretty good fit. Ginger probably sacrificed her family's wishes because she spent a lot of time and a lot of Thanksgivings with us. Well, this year we heard that Matt and Kelly were coming, and it was a chance for Ginger's family to all be together for Thanksgiving, if they chose to be. Sadly, Suzanne got the flu and wasn't able to enjoy her family to be there. But we decided to have our Thanksgiving on Sunday, and it worked out beautifully. It was like, you know, it was better to give than to receive. It was, you know, doing things for somebody else, and you know, rearranging your family gathering to help somebody else be together for theirs. And I had terrific help from Betty and Pam and Danny and Troy and Mark and Ginger all kicking in food, and we had a fantastic meal and togetherness last Sunday, because that's what's important, is the togetherness, not exactly when you have it. And so that's what we had. So it was just better to give than to receive. And you know why? Because Wednesday night when I left church, I'd gone home from work rather than come straight from work here to check on Mom. And you know, you get more blessings from giving than you do from just receiving. I went home to check on her. She seemed like she was doing pretty good, even though she'd expressed concern about pressing her lifeline and going to the hospital earlier that day. And I thought, well, she's doing better. She'll do okay, at least till tomorrow. And so I come to church, and I go home, and I say something to her, and then I have to go up and do my chores late at night. And while I'm home, Ginger comes over. And she again expresses that idea that, you know, she's feeling like pressing her lifeline and going there. And my cell phone's ringing as I come in the house, and it's Mark, and he says, you know, Ginger's been over there, and she said she's not feeling well. She's, where are you? And I said, I'm just getting in the house. And I checked on her, and she didn't want to go to the hospital, didn't want to go to emergency. But it's, you know, it's one of those things where she didn't want to go because it was too much an imposition, or it was, you know, the night before Thanksgiving, and you spent too long in the emergency room. It's all those things. And, before you get anything done. Well, it didn't take much twisting to get her to consent to go. And so I picked her up, put her in the truck, and, drove to Mercy Capital where she is. I won't recommend you go see her because there's something going on there. I was really concerned. I wasn't so concerned. I just thought it was part of the pneumonia that she had. She started throwing up until last night we found out from one of the nurses that it's on about every, most of the rooms that she, in the hall that she's at. So, apparently the flu, it's more stomach flu because you're throwing up. One of my doctor friends told me that there's, you know, big difference between stomach flu and the one where you, it's the virus that you ache all over, but you don't necessarily throw up. Apparently, she hadn't, my doctor friend hadn't seen any of those examples, but she'd seen a lot of the stomach variety that, like, Troy and Danny's family had and so forth. So, you know, she's there, and she's where I'm very glad she is, because when your oxygen level's low, and she just needed more than what I could give her, and so I'm happy she's there. And you can give her a phone call or something, but I just don't recommend you go and see her when that many people on the floor are throwing up. So it was, you know, in this situation, if we'd have gone ahead and had Thanksgiving on Thursday, Mom wouldn't have been there. She was there Sunday, kind of worn out, but, you know, it was just a win-win situation for our family to do it the way we did it. I'm using all this as a long introduction. Basically, you know, it's packaging something. We're packaging how we deal. And basically, packaging is just another word for attitude. The attitude you have. You can either see the glass half full or half empty. I'm choosing to package something, put a good name on or a good picture with it. And hopefully we're passing on a good attitude and a good packaging system to the next generation, that my children will have the same type of relationship with their in-laws. Friday night, I think I came home from the hospital and did chores and grabbed a bite to eat, and just happened to, I probably watched definitely less than 2 hours of television a week, maybe less than 1 hour. But I just happened to, you know, be alone, and have kind of gotten the habit of trying to catch Gwen Ivel and Worship Week. Watch this for several moderators through the years. Do Worship Week and review, and it's just kind of interesting. Be kept informed. And that show came and went, and there was something that I must not have been through eating. I was still sitting in front of the TV, and there was the gentleman. There's the Iowa Press or something. I'm not even sure what it's called. I watch it sometimes, but, you know, not very regular, not very much of it. There was a gentleman who has replaced Christopher Rance in the Republican Party in the position he was filling. And they were asking him questions about trying to rebuild the Republican Party. You know, after the election, you know, the lost members of the House and Senate, and the national, you know, it's just the way the Republican Party has gone. And I saw a lot of similarities there between the Republican Party and the church. You know, the Republican Party is in the minority, and so is the church. The church is not, you know, people aren't looking to the church for their every move or opinion, looking to the church for guidance. The church in today's society is definitely a minority. I don't know if it's because of just pendulum swinging or the church has failed the public, just exactly why, but we are much in the same predicament that the Republican Party is in, trying to maybe repackage or re-interest everyday a person with what they need to do spiritually. The church is in a little different situation than the Republican Party, because we can't decide what, you know, we can't change the platform, or we can't change certain things that a party can change. I'm not trying to push the Republican Party. I'm just saying that we're in a different position. You know, the Republicans decide, you know, that we're going to be pro this or pro that, where Christians need to be pro scripture, pro God, pro Bible. We can't take a vote and see what's popular. We need to look to Scripture and see what God wants us to do, God wants us to say, and let the Bible speak. A little bit different situation. If it's to remain a pure church, a scriptural church, it cannot change views regardless of numbers and popularity and elections. We can't be a bait and switch package group, because that's probably a tool of Satan, isn't it? People complain about advertising. Somebody may advertise something, and then when they get there, they're really directing you to something else. I don't really have a problem with that personally, but we've heard of that term, bait and switch. They get you there for one thing, and then you find out you really don't want that. You want something nicer or different. This whole subject probably came about, you know, weeks ago. I was at work, being a little spiritual minded at the time. I can do both while I was doing my job. Randy, you recognize one of these? I don't bring pencils and pens home for work, but occasionally I write notes to myself for something. I thought, you know, there's just been too many talks I've had in my mind that I never have given because, you know, I didn't take notes at the time when I was at work or something, and remember them long enough. Or when I was thinking of something I needed to talk about, I didn't remember what sounded so good to me when I was working. All I wrote down at work was packaging, bait and switch, appealing, genuine excitement. I want to talk a little bit about some of that genuine excitement in a little bit. We don't want to be a whited sepulcher, you know what sepulchers contain, full of dead men's bones. We don't want to be phony. But the young men spoke of passages that spoke to them Sunday night. They did a good job. I think that is the key that we need to, when we're up front, when we're performing something, some duty, some task in the church, we need to be using something that speaks to us that we're really excited and interested about. Speak or discuss things that excite you. I saw this in an individual, and I've seen Mike get excited before, but this is Mike Peenick. Most of you know him. He's a terrific guy. I'm not a big fan of his voice. It's kind of what I call a farmer's voice, or maybe he's been out in a lot of crop dust. He's just got kind of a gravel to it. But I saw Mike this summer in a way I'd never seen Mike before. I was visiting Martinsdale, I think it was during county fair. I was wondering which congregation to go to that night to best tie in some county fair activities, and I was planning on going to Martinsdale, and then after I got the county fair, it was I think I decided, you know, I want to go to Pleasant Hill because I have a better chance of getting back to the county fair in time for something. And then we had this torrential downpour, and my truck had happened to be completely across the fairgrounds, and I wasn't going to be completely soaked. So I didn't end up coming to Pleasant Hill that night. As I'd kind of indicated to Bob or Mike that, you know, I was going to plan on going to Martinsdale, and that's what I ended up doing. The rain stopped, and I think it even started up again, but I went to Martinsdale, and Mike had children's class that night and had Bob and Marge's granddaughter, Jordan, in it. She's the only one in the class, but it didn't matter. Mike was animated and excited about that lesson in a way I had never seen Mike before. And that's the key. I think we need to be excited about what we're doing in the church. You know, dullness and not interested in doing something because I have to doesn't cut it. It doesn't cut it in your job. It doesn't cut it for the Lord either. We have to be excited about what we're doing, or maybe we need to take a pass. I'm not focusing on any individuals, because every once in a while one of you say, you know, I'm just not able to do this right now. And it's not that you're trying to get out of doing something. It's just that now is a time that you need to concentrate on something so you can do a better job later. And I appreciate that, you telling us that, because I appreciate if you tell us way in advance so we can get somebody, you know, to cover whatever position that is. But You know, that's what we need to do. If we can't feel excited or devote enough time to something, we probably need to take a pass and get somebody else to do it and let the elders know just that. Well, this packaging, bait and switch, appealing genuine excitement, there was ways I was going to go with that talk. And you're not going to hear that talk. I've kind of made it a rule, and I think it's been a good rule, that I kind of let the scripture take me in the direction that my talk goes. That I have some pretty, what I think are pretty good ideas and things that maybe the congregation needs to hear, but maybe they'll come out probably in a class discussion or something at some other time. When I was thinking all this packaging and attitude and so forth, the passage that Cody read, appreciate Cody doing that, came to my mind. And of course, that's, if you were paying attention, that was Matthew, the 22nd chapter. And we find this passage, and I'm interested primarily in one verse. But, I mean, the whole scenario here is Jesus speaking them in these parables. And he's saying the kingdom of heaven is like to a king who is having what for his son? What was it he was going to provide for his son? Okay, it was a marriage and a feast, right? He's making a marriage for his son, and he calls his servants, and he has them invite the wedding guests. And what about these wedding guests? Did they want to come? They don't seem to want to come. And other versions or other parables similar, they have all these excuses. You know, I married a wife, or I bought some yokes and a yoke of oxen or something. But these invited guests, and I hear that many times the scenario was that there was always two invitations, and that kind of fits in with this story. There's two invitations. One originally saying, you know, the wedding's going to take place at a certain time, and then when it got close to the wedding, you know, the certain day, and then when it got close to the wedding time, that day, another invitation was sent out saying, you know, it's going to take place at this hour. And so maybe you didn't know exactly what time the wedding was going to be way in advance, but you knew what day it was going to be. And so it was just common for them to be more than at least two and sometimes more invitations to the same wedding. There's a lot more in that, but this isn't my main thought and discussion this morning on whether there's two, three, four, five invitations. He sent forth other servants saying, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, all things are ready, come to the marriage. And the same people that were invited again, they make light of this. And they went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. It says some of the people even took his servants that were doing the inviting and entreated them spitefully and even killed some of them. And the king hears of this, he was upset, he was wroth, it says, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed these murders and burned up their city. Does this sound like anything you've heard of in history or anything biblical? To me, I get that far and I think, you know, this sure sounds a lot like the Jewish people. You know, the Bible, the writing was done before this all takes place. But I mean, if you look in the Old Testament, you're going to find a lot of invitations out to God's chosen people. God's chosen people, the Jews, come to the marriage feast of my son. They were given invitations all through the Old Testament. And then John the Baptist comes in New Testament times, which is still under the Old Testament. And he invites them. And what do? To John? And what do they do right after the Bible's all completely written? What happens to Jerusalem? Sounds an awful lot like the Jewish people in Israel, doesn't it? Sent forth his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. His armies, the Romans, they were doing his work, weren't they? Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore to the highways, and as many as ye find, bid them to the marriage. Lucky for us, right? We Gentile people, we got an invitation to be a part of the marriage. So the servants went to the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. We're very fortunate that he went into the highways and the byways and invited us. But are you here this morning without the wedding garment? If you haven't put all this together, if you are young and haven't put this all together, we are the bride of Christ. We are waiting to be united with our husband. That's hard for a guy to say. It seems that in many times, there's some dispute over this, that if you were wealthy, if you were a king, you would provide the wedding garment. I'm not sure what happened here. It was supposed to be an Oriental custom that the king would invite and provide the garment. So the person, if he was there without the garment he was provided, shame on him. Close as I can think, you know, there's certain things that you might be a party to, or you know, if you go to the prom or something, or you're there was a club my aunt and uncle were involved in. It was can't think of it. It was like a, you know, speaking thing where it was a big deal. You got in your tux and the women had their formals, and it wasn't a dance. It was more like a speaking engagement. It was in Des Moines, and it was over my head. They would always, you know, the men would always wear tuxes. So I don't know if it's something like that, or whether the king furnished all the garments. There's probably at least one of the two. If you're going to the wedding, you at least knew what you were supposed to be wearing. And this one person, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? It was in there. He was in the wedding party, in the feast, the ready to witness the marriage. And he didn't have the wedding garment on. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him out of darkness. There should be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. He was in the church, so to speak. But after spending all that time listening to most of it, he was still a little stubborn, having to have his own way and not wearing the wedding garment. I'm running out of time. I've got some fantastic passages here, and I'm going to briefly go over them. Ephesians 4:24, put on the new man. Put on the new man is created in righteousness and true holiness, putting on the new man. True holiness, not semi-holiness, true holiness. Colossians 3:10, renewed in knowledge of the image of him that created him. Renewed in knowledge of the image of him that created him. In other words, knowing passages, knowing Scripture. Galatians 3:27, as many of you who have been baptized in him have put on Christ. So, baptism is essential, but you need to put on Christ, live a Christian life. John 3:3-5. You know who he's speaking to here? Jesus is speaking to here? John 3 is always about what Pharisee? Nicodemus. You must be born again, but even more importantly, born of water and the Spirit. So the man that was in the wedding party or in the wedding feast was born of water probably, but apparently hadn't been born of God's Spirit, Christ's Spirit, still holding out, still being stubborn. Got one more parable for you. It's the parable of the man who paid too much for a jacket. He opened the closet and he couldn't find the jacket. The last time he remembered wearing it was in a hospital examination room. And he It was late at night, and he figured it was the wrong time to call the hospital. So he waited till the next morning, thinking he would call and even offer a reward for this jacket. And there was only one other possibility. If this jacket was there, it was probably gone. Somebody saw it and liked it as much as the owner liked it. And it was history. But there's only one other possibility. That man had worn that to church and left it on the rack, and it wasn't cold enough, walked out and didn't have the jacket on. So that man got up early the next morning, early enough to stop by church on the way to work. Somebody left a light on, but that's a side point. Walked in, and there was his jacket hanging on the back rack. Happy was the man. But he had lost sleep thinking how stupid he was to pay that much money for that jacket and then not take better care of it. That's kind of how this man with the garment, or not having the right proper wedding garment on, that garment is in duma, it's a special garment. It's not just clothing, it's a wedding garment. Enduma is the Greek word, I think. You know the other parables. That was probably from 12 and 4. But the real parables that Jesus spoke about, the one who lost a coin or so forth and searched the house. Well, this parable, this man lost some sleep and was extremely frustrated and beating up on himself until he got his jacket back. Well, that's the way we need to be about making sure we have on the proper garment. There's a few of us at work, a few friends, that we have this it's kind of a high sign. It's not like what most people call a high sign, but we call it up here. One guy might call it, that's huge. It's raising the bar, keeping the standard high, doing something that's really good and helpful and doing a good job at what you're doing. That's the way we need to be, constantly looking at our lives and seeing, not looking at others' lives and seeing how sinful they are, so I have a right to be sinful too, but looking at my own life and ridding the sin. Be as critical of my sin in my life as I was about what I had done with that jacket. We're going to offer the gospel invitation this morning. We want you to have the wedding garment on so you can be united with Christ, whether you're a man or a woman. That you can be part of that bride, that wife to Christ. And we want you to have a white garment on. Sometime look at Revelation 19:6-9. Revelation 19:6-9. It talks about us having a pure, a white, a clean garment. So we can be the bride of Christ. That he can call his own in purity. We want to be a part of that pure bride to Christ. If you haven't made that initial decision to become a member of Christ, to accept Christ as the Son of God, to repent of your sins, have your sins washed away, those sins that make you like crimson, if you haven't had those sins washed away, make you white as snow, we urge you to do that, or whatever we can do for you as we stand singing the song of invitation.